Today is a giving talk that we do once a year. Who's excited? Wow, that's actually pretty good. Okay, we need to get excited about this one because we do want to be generous people. I mean, I don't think anyone in this room wants to be a tight ass, right? We all want to be generous. But it is interesting that when it comes to the topic of generosity and money, everyone starts to freak out about that a little bit at church. So it's going to be a good day today. We're going to have a bit of fun with this. And right at the start, my guess is that some of you are actually a little bit worried. You're saying, oh, and you're a little bit kind of angry perhaps. And you're like, man, the church just wants my money. Not again. Others of you, you're a bit angry because you brought a friend along today. And you're like, oh, what have I brought them to? And some of you just feel really guilty whenever we're talking about money because you just can't think of how you could possibly give any that you don't actually have enough. Here's my desire and goal, and here's what I think will happen for you today. I think by the end of today, you'll actually be pleasantly surprised. That's my goal, that you would be glad that you are here, and if you brought a friend, that they came along. Because I reckon for some of us, together as a church, that this might be the beginning of a great adventure of becoming a generous, an overflowingly generous person, just seeing God provide, seeing your resources used to achieve something better than just your own security and comfort. If you're not a Christian and you're visiting, we're really glad you're here, and lots of people are in that situation every week here. And I want to just assure you, we don't want your money. In fact, we want to give you a gift. And that is the gift of salvation. It's a free gift found in Jesus Christ. You don't have to pay for it. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to measure up to some kind of standard to get it. You come to Jesus and you admit to Him, I'm not the person you want me to be. I'm not even the person I'm trying to be. I know I've fallen short. Please forgive me. And He will. It's the greatest gift that you can ever receive. And as Christians, we're on board with that gift, and we want more and more people experiencing that gift. And that's why we talk about money as a church, because we can direct our money into making it possible for more and more and more people in our world to hear about Jesus, have their sins forgiven, and to be assured that they are a child of God. So it's a wonderful thing. You see, giving our money to God, it's not actually a financial issue. It's a heart issue. And Jesus knew this. That's why He spoke about money more than almost any other issue. He very rarely talks about sex, but money, He just keeps drilling down on money. Not because He wants more and more of your money, but because He wants your heart. He wants your heart. Jesus wants your heart. We're in the middle of this series called Worship in Every Direction. And what it means to worship is to give your heart to something. And whatever you think of Jesus right now, whether you love Him, whether you're starting to like Him, or whether you're just checking Him out and you're not really sure who He is, you can't argue with some words that He once said. This is what He once said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. He said, "Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is." Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. In other words, He's saying that wherever your money goes, that's where your heart goes. It follows your treasure wherever it goes. Whatever your treasure goes towards, that's the thing you love. You want to work out what it is that you love? You look at your bank statements. We give to the ones that we love the most. Now, you can look at my finances this year. You can look at my finances for the last 14 years, and you can see what I love the most. I love my kids. Here's a picture of them. Aren't they cute? Who couldn't love them, right? I love my kids. They are fantastic. But here's the thing, when you start having kids, they cost you a bucket load of money. It never stops. You know, I love my kids, but you know, the day they were born, we started buying prams and cots and nappies and prams and baby clothes and medical bills and prams and creams and prams. Seriously, I think we bought 8 prams for 3 kids. What's going on? Anyway, we've had 3 kids and they're wonderful and I love giving to them. You know, they cost us an absolute fortune. When they grow up, there's school uniforms, there's school fees, there's swimming lessons, ballet lessons, gymnastic lessons, there's recorder concerts, singing concerts, there's Kindles to buy them, books to buy them. And then there are all these fads which come and go in the school playground. So first of all, it was yo-yos, and then it was fidget spinners, and then fidget cubes, and then it was beading and crystals and slime, and then it was these spray water bottles, the most seedy thing in the world. You have a swig of your water bottle, all the backwash goes back into it, and then you spray it into the face of your friends. My kids want one of them, so Liz, of course, she buys them one of them. Right now, the biggest fad in the school playground is, anyone know? Now, I've got to look this up because I keep forgetting what it's called. A JoJo Siwa bow. Anyone know what that is? A JoJo Siwa bow? Nick Chua, you're hip and fashionable. No? You know what one of these is? Who's down with the kids these days? No one? Becky Cox, surely you know. Okay, so JoJo Siwa bow is like this big bow that girls wear in their hair. It's huge, humongous, kind of the size of their head. Anyway, that's so it never stops. My kids cost me a bucket load of money, but I love them. And so I keep giving generously to them because we give generously to the ones we love. Okay, so I love my wife. I've got a photo of her. Look at how stunning she is. Lovely picture. Jan Frack at Morning Church. She's like 70-something years old. And whenever she sees this on this kind of stuff on Instagram, she comments, "More of this, please." Oh, I love her. Anyway, and I love my wife, but she's cost me a bloody fortune as well. Ever since we started dating, you know, I got some advice this week from someone. This older pastor is telling some younger pastors, you know, giving them some advice and saying to the guys, "Guys, if you want to be a millionaire, stay away from girls and stay away from cars. And for a different reason, stay away from girls in cars." Right? And that's true, isn't it? Girls cost you a fortune. And Liz hasn't stopped costing me a fortune in flowers, romantic dinners, expensive jewelry, whatever. I don't stop buying and spending money on my wife. But I love to spend money on her. Why? Because what you love, you give generously to. I don't spend any money on any other women in this room. You check my bank statements and you can see who it is that I love. We give generously to the ones we love. And obviously, there are more people that that you do love that show up on your bank statements, but we all give our greatest gifts and make our biggest sacrifices to the ones we love. Your bank statement shows you who you love the most. It tells you who comes first in your life. We're in the middle of this series, Worship in Every Direction, and what it's about is who comes first in your life. And if God does come first in your life, then it would show in a variety of different ways, what we call different directions. You'd be upward, you'd be drawing together, you'd be digging deeper, you'd be reaching out, giving back, and I think I've said them all, but there we go. And what we've seen so far is that worship, we worship God with our bodies, not just our hearts. We worship God together, not just privately. And we worship last week God by thinking and knowing Him, not just by feeling about Him. And today we come and talk about we worship God, not just by receiving, but by giving. Now, one man in the Bible whose bank statement certainly showed that he did love God was King David, Israel's greatest king. For 40 years, he led the nation of Israel around about 1000 BC. And when you look at David, you see a man who did love God. He wasn't perfect. It was a lot like you and I. He wasn't a perfect man, but he did love God, and we know that because he gave generously to God. And that's what this chapter in 1 Chronicles really is all about. This comes at the end of David's life, about 970 BC or so. David's about to die, but before he does, he has one final task. And he goes to God and he says to God through the prophet, he says, "Can I build you, God, a temple? I want to build you a temple." And God says to him, "No, I don't want you to build me a temple. For you are a warrior and you've got blood on your hands. And the man who will build this temple will be a peacemaker." And I'll call him my son, and he will call me father, and I'll establish his kingdom forever. So David doesn't get to build it, but he fundraises for it, he plans it, and he passes on those plans to his son Solomon. But all of David's life has been leading up to this point, and he is absolutely passionate about this. David, he loved God, and that showed on his bank statement. Why was David so concerned to build this temple for God? Superficially, you might say, well, that's what all the great leaders do. They want to erect a monument in honor of their achievements, but that wasn't the case for David. And in order to understand that, we need to understand what a temple is. If you look at history and culture, almost every civilization until recently has a temple or something similar. In fact, you might even say we still have them. The temple, the place of worship, here's a little, I'm going aside. Today's going to go forever. Sorry about this, but true story. But you know, someone said that the tallest building in any city, whatever's at the base of that tall building indicates what the god of that city is. So you think about that, New York, power and wealth. I went to Singapore. Anyone been up, Malaysia, anyone been up Petronas Towers? And at the base of that is just this incredibly luxuriant shopping center. Anyone be there? So it's kind of like, it's like status, I think it is, for Malaysia. And Sydney, what's our tallest building? Now, I don't think it is Centrepoint. I think, let's not do tallest, most significant. It's the Harbour Bridge. What's at the bottom of the Harbour Bridge? The harbour. What does that say about the God we worship as a city? It's the weekend. It's good times. Anyway, there's a little aside. So we still have temples. We go to these little places. We go to these places to find fulfillment, significance. This is what really matters. And we pour our lives out in these places. But in every ancient civilization, they built these temples. Every civilization has one. It's kind of a holy place. Now, why do they do that? It's because they realize intuitively that they've lost something. Oliver Sacks, the very famous psychologist in America who is no longer alive, who wrote the very famous book, Awakenings, he says, not a Christian, he says this, all of us have this basic intuitive feeling that once we were whole and well, at ease, at peace, at home in this world, and that somehow we lost it. We spend the rest of our lives searching for that which we have lost, hoping one day we will suddenly find it. Not a Christian man. And one of the world's leading clinical psychologists of his day. Why would he say that? Well, the Bible accounts for why he would say that. This longing for something that we feel cut off from. It's the presence of God. And in our modern world, we've kind of walked away from this, but in former days, they built temples to deal with this feeling of feeling cut off from something. And they built these places where heaven and earth intersected. That is what a temple is. It's where God is said to dwell on earth. But we lost that. And Genesis 2 tells the story about how we lost that God planted this garden, the Garden of Eden. He put us in there, humanity, and he walked with them. He talked with them. He provided for them. And they had his presence. They had his face. They had his friendship. They had his guidance. They had his protection. They had complete personal experience of himself. They walked with him and they saw him. And every other relationship they experienced was right because of that. There was no death or disease. They were naked and not ashamed. They had no reason to fear what others would do to them if they were standing there naked. They had no reason to hide, no reason to feel ashamed. They had perfect love and delight and friendship with God and with each other. It was incredible. There was nothing but joy there. It was heaven on earth. The Garden of Eden was a temple. It's where God lived with his people. It was complete, personal, direct experience of God. Life was good. Everything was right. But the day came in Genesis 3 when humanity walked away from the presence of God, and rather than living for the greatness and the glory of God, they started to live for smaller things, for lesser things. We sought our happiness away from God, and the result of we were cut off from him. And God removed Adam and Eve from his presence in the garden by putting some angels at the entrance to the garden, cherubim with a flashing, flaming sword to guard the way back into the presence of God. That's why whenever you read the Bible and someone comes into direct contact with the presence of God, what do? They fall down dead. Because to walk into the presence of God is to have the sword fall on you and you realize you're not fit for the presence of God, that you deserve to die. That's the story of the Bible. We can't return. We can't go back to Eden. We don't have a way back to be with God. For if we're to go into his presence with our sin and our flaws, the way we exchange his glory for lesser things, he certainly would punish us. But he loves us. And yet he cannot hold back his justice at the same time. That's actually the great conundrum of the Bible. How can God be both just and loving? He has to find a way to punish sin and provide forgiveness. That's the greatest dilemma of the Bible. Not how can a loving God allow suffering, but how could a just God forgive us? Very difficult problem. And we can talk about it later. And so we spend the rest of our lives searching for a way to get back in. But God provides a way to get back in. He comes to Moses, appears to him, and says, I want you to build me a tabernacle, which is a tent, which is a temple. A temple tent. So a temple, a portable tent. That's what a tabernacle is. And he gives him the instructions in Exodus chapter 25 to 40. Anyone read those chapters? Incredibly tedious. You learn about palm trees and precious stones and needs to be decorated this way and that way. And we're like, oh, this is so boring. But we miss the point because what God's giving Moses instructions to build there is a mini Eden, a mini paradise. He's saying you're no longer in Eden. This world is a place of, it's a wilderness. It's a desert. And you want to come back into the presence of God, you know what it'll be like? It'll be like a mini paradise. And so as a result, there are palm trees and there are these precious gems on the walls and there's gold and silver in there because God is saying, I'm going to come and live with my people. And when that happens, everything's good. And that's what it looks like in this tabernacle, this portable temple. That's what the tabernacle is all about. It's not just a little church, a little synagogue, a little mosque. The tabernacle, the temple, is God choosing to come and live with us. It's a wonderful thing. And at the end of David's life, spent all of his life, at the end of his life, he says, I want to build a temple for you, God. Right now, I live in a palace made of stone. God, you're still in a tent made of canvas, or I don't know what they made them with, Andy. Not sure either. Okay, but I don't know what they made it with, but it wasn't big, cool stones, right? And he's driven by this, and he says to God, God, let me build you a temple. See, he wants everyone to know the love and the grace of God and to come into the temple and to feel that. You remember who David was? David was the man who one night he'd sent all of his soldiers out onto the battlefield and he stayed home. He was lazy. He was chilling back, kicking back on the roof. And he starts perving on this woman, Bathsheba. He calls for her. He sleeps with her. She goes away and she falls pregnant. He's like, crap. I'm going to get caught. And so he calls back Uriah, her husband, from the battle lines and says, go in and sleep with your wife tonight. But he is such a loyal soldier. He's why I can't go home and be with my wife when my mates are getting shot at on the battlefield. And so he sleeps outside and David's kind of lost for words. He tries to get him drunk and horny so that he will go back home, but he doesn't. He's such a loyal, faithful soul, and so David sends him back to the front line, tells the commander of his army to put him right at the front and then to pull back when the battle's most fierce, and they do that, and he gets struck down in the midst of the battle, and David seems to get away with it until Nathan comes up to him. And you remember that story he tells about little ewe lambs? Oh, one of the best stories in the Bible. And he says, you are the man. How dare you do this? It's like you've taken the one little lamb that this man had and taken it for yourself when you have hundreds and thousands of sheep. He says, you are the man. And David breaks down and he asks God for mercy. And God grants it to him. He's a man who has committed adultery with another man's wife, had that man killed, and he is granted mercy. And no wonder he sings so much, right? That's where we get all the psalms from, most of them. He sings. Why? Because he's been shown enormous love and grace and mercy, and he's come into the temple, offered up a sacrifice for his sins. The priests have burnt up a lamb on the table or a goat, and the goat's been sent off into the wilderness, and the sacrifice has been burnt up, and he knows that his sins have been taken away and that God accepts him. And he's seen the glory, he's felt the power, he knows the presence of God, and he knows he is accepted, forgiven, and he wants the world to know that. And he says, I want to build a temple that the nations would be able to come into, that they would be able to know the true God, that they would leave behind their superstition and their idolatry and come in and know God truly and have their sins forgiven and be assured that they are right with him, so they don't have to offer up their babies in sacrifices to Molech and the false gods. He wants to build this temple, and this is the end of his life. A house of prayer for the nations, where anyone, no matter what ethnic background you are, could come in and worship God, that they would see the glory of God's presence in this temple. That's what drives David at the end of his life. He wants the world to know this. And as a result, he wants to build this temple, but God says, no, your son, but not you. And so David goes, all right, but I'm going to raise the money to make this happen. He buys the plot of land upon which the temple will be built. He does this fundraising drive. He organizes the plans for the temple. And right at the end of his life, chapter 29 of 1 Chronicles, David gets up, and before he asks his people for money to build this temple, he tells them what he's going to give it to it himself. So pick it up, 1 Chronicles 29 verse 2. He says, with all my resources I provided for the temple of my God, gold, silver, bronze, iron, onyx, turquoise stones, incredible stuff. That's from the national treasury. And then verse 3, he says, in my own devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasures. This is from his bank account. And he says, of gold and silver, over and above everything else I provided for the temple out of the national treasury. He says, 3,000 talents of gold and 7,000 talents of refined silver. Now, this is incredible. Two ways this gift is remarkable. Firstly, the size. 3,000 talents of gold, 7,000 talents of refined silver. I sat in bed after coming home from the wedding last night and I said, how much exactly is that? I pulled up goldsales.com.au or something like that and tried to work this out. So what is that? 3,000 talents of gold is 102 tons of gold, which means nothing to most of us, but it probably means something to Dane over there who deals with machinery and bricks and stuff like that. But 102 tons of gold. I can't even picture that, but I can picture the next thing. 102 tons of gold, 240 tons of silver. Anyone want to guess how much that would be worth today? Hazard a guess, anyone? $5.5 billion out of David's own bank account. It is absolutely stark. Now, this isn't a guy worth $10 trillion. He's not worth $10 trillion giving $5 billion to the temple. This was almost certainly the full extent of his bank account. And he says, all in. I'm all in for building this temple that the nations would be able to come and know the truth. Are we on? We are. There's a way of giving when you're wealthy that can seem very generous to other people, but to yourself, it doesn't impact your lifestyle at all. You know, there's a way of generosity. What generosity really is when your giving starts to cut into your lifestyle. It's why often I actually do talk about holidays as a church when we're talking about giving. Because I wonder, are your holidays hampered because you give so generously to causes to make Jesus known all around the world? It seriously hampered David's lifestyle. This was probably everything he had, $5 billion. That's why this gift is remarkable in two ways. First of all, its size, but then secondly, its motivation. Come down to verse 14, and we see David's motivation here. He says in prayer to God, he says, "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we've given you only what has come from your hand. We're foreigners and strangers in your sight, as were our ancestors. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple of your holy name comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you." Now, this is absolutely staggering. You have to remember that in this day, if you're a king, your people thought you were a god. And if you're a king, you thought you were a god. That's how proud these men were. And here's David saying, "Who am I? Who am I that I can even do this, that you've even counted a privilege to give me resources so that I can give it back to you?" Now, this is incredible because you read the biography of David up to this point. I can't wait. We're preaching through it next year, the book of 1 Samuel. He is probably one of the most remarkable men in the history of our world. He really is. And if you read the story of this man, against incredible odds, he accomplished what he accomplished. If there is anybody in our world who, in a sense, earned his kingship, who earned his status and popularity, who earned his wealth, it would be David. And yet look at what he is saying. He's saying, "Look at me. Yeah, I did a lot of things. Yeah, I had a lot of talent. Yeah, I had a lot of athletic prowess, swinging that stone around in the air. Yeah, I had a lot of mental and other abilities, but they were given to me at birth. I didn't earn them." He's saying, "Everything I have is a gift from God. Everything you have is a gift from God." And here's the thing, if David could say it, you must say it. You aren't as incredible as he was. Read through the 1 and 2 Samuel. He is the most remarkable character, one of the most remarkable characters in the history of the world. He got to where he was because he worked hard for it. It wasn't handed to him on a silver platter. And yet at the end of all of it, he says, "It wasn't me. It was a gift." If he can say that, you must say that of your own life. Everything you have is a gift. If you were born in Syria, in Ethiopia, in somewhere else, you wouldn't have the opportunities that you have, and you wouldn't be where you are right now, likely. Everything we have is a gift. And as a result, the people, in response to the grace of God, David gives. The result is absolutely staggering. The size of what he gives and the reason what he gives. He says, "I'm giving because it all belongs to God anyway." And look at what it says, how the people give. He gives, and then his leaders end up giving. And look at what it says in verse 5. Verse 9. "The people rejoiced at the willing response of the leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced gladly." There's two words there, freely and wholeheartedly. Freely means without restraint, and wholeheartedly means without limit. They gave freely, they weren't under compulsion, they weren't enslaved to money, they were liberated to give freely and wholeheartedly. Now, how did that happen? Well, they were freed from looking to money for significance and security to control their own futures and to acquire the significance that they wanted. Money is very helpful if you want people to like you. If you're desperate for people to like you, you've got to have money. If you want to control people, money comes in very, very handy. In that point, because you can control people when you have money. But if you want to control your future, if you want to be secure against outside forces, you want to be okay, even when, you know, there's a crash or something else out there, then money doesn't just become handy, it becomes essential. Because you need it in order to be secure. And you're going to need more and more and more of it to feel secure. But here are these people who are freed from that. You know, money, it's such an illusion to think money can give you safety and love. Money can't stop divorce, can't stop cancer, can't stop death, can't stop anything. It's an illusion to think that your money can give you only what God can give you. And so here are the people of Israel, and they're looking at the generosity, the great, enormous generosity of their king, and they realize, wow, if for David, you know, money doesn't mean much to him, well, maybe, you know, I can be free to give as well. If David trusts God enough to go all in with his $5.5 billion worth of gold and silver, then maybe I can as well. And if David the king, if he doesn't think he needs this much stuff, then maybe I don't as well. In other words, the power of money was broken. And so they gave and they gave and they gave in abundant generosity. David didn't use a single gimmick, like a silent auction. There were no silent auctions, right? There was no trivia. There was no raffle tickets. Not that these things are bad, but they didn't need it. The people willingly gave. And you know the crazy thing? David didn't even get to set a foot in this temple that he was paying for. He never saw it built. He never enjoyed it one day of his life. His whole life savings went towards it, and he never saw a single stone laid on another. That's an example to us. When we give, we may never ever in this life see the way that God will use it in saving others in other lands, even our own church. We may not see it, and yet the focus of David's life is to prepare so that he can give something that he may never ever experience a tangible benefit from in his life. But he trusts that others will, and so he gives. Now, how does this relate to our giving? Because as a church, this isn't a temple. This building's not a temple. I'm not asking, we don't ask for gifts to the temple. This ain't a temple. You know, so how does this relate? Where is our temple? Well, God said to David, you're not going to build me a temple, but one of your sons will. And this son will be a man of peace. And he will be my son, and he will call me father, and I will establish his kingdom forever and ever. And of course, Solomon built the physical temple, but it was the Lord Jesus Christ who built the true temple, which was his own body. You know, in John chapter 1, it says that Jesus, when he came to earth, he tabernacled among us. He was the tabernacle. He was the place where heaven and earth intersect. If you want to know God, you meet Jesus. And isn't it true that as a church, we ought to be just as passionate as David for the building of the true temple of God, which is people being connected to Jesus, that they would know God and come to God through Jesus Christ. It's why Jesus went to the cross. As he's dying, what happens in the temple? The curtains split from top to bottom. Why? The glory comes out and the message is proclaimed that you don't have to go to Israel to meet God anymore. You go to Jesus Christ. And if you meet him, you're brought to God. And for those who put their trust in Jesus, God sends his own spirit to come and live within us so that you yourself are a little mini temple. You're a little presence of God walking around wherever you go. And that's what we're passionate about, isn't it? Hundreds and thousands of people in our world coming to know Jesus Christ, meeting God, stepping into God's presence. That's the temple we're on about building, isn't it? Now remember the principle. We give generously to the ones we love. How much does God love you? He gave his one and only son for you. He didn't just give silver and gold for you. He gave his one and only son as a sacrifice for our sins so that we could be in a loving relationship with him. That is extraordinary love, isn't it? It's a wonderful relationship we've been invited to, that we can live and love God forever, and that one day we will stand in his presence and we will see him face to face, and we won't cower in fear because Jesus has paid the penalty for our sins so that we can stand there. That's what we want our world to know, isn't it? Can I get an amen to that? That's what we want the world to know. We've been bought and redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's what God has given us. That means everything now belongs to God. I mean, he created us, therefore we owe him everything. He owns everything because he made us all, but then doubly so, he redeemed us. He bought us back from our slavery to sin and made us one of his children. We owe him absolutely everything. You know, Jesus saved us and made a way for us to be in a loving, eternal relationship with God forever. And he asks us to respond to him in love, in worship. And he says, there are a number of ways you worship me, that you love me, and one of the ways is by giving your money. Now, in the New Testament, I want to go through just three quick passages, make three quick points. It gives us, New Testament helps us a lot in giving us a structure to understand how it is where to give. So if you've got a Bible, we're going to jump through these very quickly, and then I'm going to show you what I've got up on the stage here. The first principle in the New Testament which tells us how to give is in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. And here, this is what we're told, and it'll come on the screen if you don't have a Bible. On the first day of every week, the Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. Is that it? On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come to you, no collections will have to be made. Here's the first principle. You must give proportionately. He asks us to give in proportion to what we have been given. Each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income. See, we don't leave our money with the rest of our money with the intention that maybe one day we'll give. You know, you don't wait till you have $1,000 or $100,000 in the bank and then I'll start giving. No, if you got $2, give a portion of it. If you got $100, give a portion of that. If you got $1,000, give a portion of that. And here's the principle that I started doing when I was younger. When I had a paper run or when I was in uni, I can't remember when I first started tithing, giving 10% of what I earned. But I remember it was incredibly painful. I was getting like 100 bucks, you know, not even, probably like 20 bucks a week on that paper run, right? And I'd give $2 of that to the church. And that was incredibly painful. But I tell you what's painful is when you start to earn 500 bucks, 1,000 bucks, 2,000 bucks, and giving 10% of that. I tell you, whatever you're on, in proportion, and start when you're young and when you're earning less. And actually, it's a lot easier then, and it'll train you and equip you for when you're earning a lot more. Whatever God has given you, give it proportionately. That's the first thing. And then secondly, three things, give it regularly. Notice there that it says, on the first day of every week, set aside a portion of ink from what you get. On the first day, Sunday was the first day of the week, and you're to bring it in. Just like in the Old Testament, they were to bring in the fruit of their crops, not to wait for the scraps that were left behind at the end. Don't wait and see what's left at the end of the week after you've paid off your bills, after you've gone to the movies, bought a new car, gone on a holiday, done everything you want to do and see and experience, and then what do I have left for God? Yeah, I'll give a little bit of that. No. Do you love God? Then put him first. You give regularly on the first day of, he comes first, doesn't he? So give first out of everything you get. You see it come in, you say, okay, what am I giving to God? That should be your first decision. And as a result, great way of doing that is simply to set up a direct debit transfer of your money so that it's regularly giving to the causes that you want to give to. You get a regular income, then give a regular payment of that income. what I do personally is I say to our payroll person, I say, I don't even want to see it. Take it out before it even comes to me. I want you to redirect it into whatever accounts that I'm telling them to redirect them to. Why is that? Because I want to give the first fruits. I want God to have my first. So give proportionately in proportion to what you get and give regularly. So if you're wealthier, you're going to give more. And if you're on a very low income, you're a uni student, you're going to give a lot less, but it's going to be a sacrifice for you all. And then the third principle is over in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. This is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You're to give proportionately, regularly, and cheerfully. It's why we don't ask you to make your commitment tonight, because I don't want you to feel coerced into this. I want you to go home. Think about this. Pray about this. This is between you and God. Work it out for yourself. Don't feel any compulsion. God doesn't want your compulsion. He wants your cheerful gift. That's what honors him. As I said, giving is a heart issue. It's a reflection of our love and our heart for God. And I love giving to this church because I love seeing others' lives changed by the love and grace of God, just like my heart's been changed. Liz and I have been working at this all of our married lives. 14 years ago, we got married in the same year that I got my first full-time job as a graduate accountant. And they pay graduate accountants absolutely nothing. My after-tax take-home salary was $21,713.80 per year, right, as a grad accountant. That was $417 per week. I looked up my paperwork last night to work out what it is I was giving. And what we did was we gave 10% of that money to the church. $41 every week. It hurt. Liz was a uni student. I was a grad accountant. We had a rent to pay. I was just about to stop being an accountant and go and train for 6 years as a student in churches. And you don't get paid for that kind of thing. And yet we gave 10%. And we don't regret it one bit. When we started working for Vine Church, I started giving a tithe off my pre-tax income because I thought I want God to have the first fruits, not the leftovers after the Australian Taxation Office gets their hands on it. I want him to get the first. So we started giving up out of our pre-tax income, and then I realized, hang on a second, because as a church we get all these tax benefits, I'm not really giving out of an equivalent pre-tax income that you would be giving. So if I were to get up and say, yeah, I'm giving out of pre-tax, it wouldn't be equivalent to you because I pay hardly any tax. It's wonderful being a pastor, right? It's a great thing. So I sat down with the smartest money man I know, Justin Yoon, and I asked him to calculate what would I be on? How much tax would I be paying if I'm receiving this amount of money? He gave me a spreadsheet to type it in, and I got to an equivalent taxable income that you would be on if you were getting my take-home salary. And that's the basis of what we calculate what we're giving these days. We give 10% to the church and we give 1s and 2% to other organizations. We've been working at this for the last 14 years and we don't regret it one bit. Every time I see an adult baptized down at Nielsen Park, I'm cheering. Here is a person who's transferred from death to life. They have an eternity in heaven with me and Jesus forever. I'm cheering. Every time I baptize a kid in that baptismal font at the back, I baptize a kid to believing parents who are going to raise this child, nurture this child in the faith, trusting Jesus. I'm cheering. Families who love Jesus Christ, it's a wonderful thing. On a Sunday morning, I walk around the church and I see these kids with the Bible open, reading it, learning about the God who knows them and loves them and trying to make the decision, will I follow Jesus or will I just follow my friends? It's a wonderful thing. Every Tuesday night, I'm in the office and all these women come into the office with cupcakes, which they're taking out to visit women in local brothels to tell them that someone loves them. And I'm cheering. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. I don't regret a cent that I give to this church. Every time I see it, I see God using my giving in some small way to bring hope and freedom and forgiveness and to change people's lives. The local church in Australia and all over the world has been entrusted with sharing the life-saving message of Jesus Christ. Eternity is at stake. The gospel of Jesus is the only hope for this lost and broken world. And as the local church, we've got to do whatever we can to share it with as many people as possible. We've got to do whatever we can. And as a result, we ought to be marked as a church by abundant generosity. Not just using our time and talents, we're going to come to that in 2 weeks' time, but we ought to be using our money so that the gospel is being made known all over the world. And to wrap up, I just want to show you the six different buckets that we as a church give to and how much we have been giving to. So these are our six buckets that you are regularly giving to as a church. We're putting money in these buckets so that people's lives will be changed all around the world. And the first bucket here is the Global Missions Fund. And this year, I think we had a target of about 12 grand to raise for this. And this year, you've been putting your money in this. And we've received 12, and it's just been overflowing. I think we've received about $14,000 to Global Mission. It's incredible. Yes, a little clap. Maddie, come on, let's start it. Go back 10 years, and I looked up the accounts. Vine Church didn't exist, but this church, St. Michael's, existed 10 years ago, and this church were giving $8,000. We're giving $14,000 now. We've almost doubled what we were giving 10 years ago, all because of your abundant generosity. Well done, Vine Church. What's the next bucket? Bread of Life, right? So Bread of Life costs us roughly $15,000 each year. And this year, we've already raised $26,000 toward this ministry of helping guys who are on the streets, who are in homes all around this area and boarding houses, some of them who have addictions and mental health issues, and we're offering them a helping hand, breakfast, and talking to them about the love of Jesus Christ. And you have given over and over, and that bucket is just completely overflowing. You know, you go back 10 years ago, and this church, that bucket was half full, and the majority of the money that was going in there was from external organizations. 2 years ago, a bunch of you said, Toby, would like to give to something tax deductible. Can we set up something tax deductible? And we said, we feed the homeless, let's set up something for that. So we did that, and as a result, your abundant generosity have overflowed. And we're not going to waste that money. We're keeping it earmarked either to improve the facilities in the hall or to put on a specialist worker with homeless people. It's incredible. That's what your abundant generosity is doing. What's the next one? Ministry interns. In 2014, we had our first ministry intern start with us, Mike Jontek, and he trained with us for a life to get equipped for a lifetime of ministry. And then Bob Beisman came along, and now we've got Becky Cox doing this one. And each year for the past... All right, it's not overflowing. But each year for the past 4 years, every year we try and raise $32,000. I set to raising half of that, and the MTS sets to raising the other half. And each year, we've raised more than $32,000 every year. Why? Because of your abundant generosity. And I'm saying this for your encouragement. This church is exceptionally generous. 10 years ago, we didn't even have this bucket. No one was in this church training for full-time ministry on a full-time basis. And over the last 4 years, we've had three people come through and do it, and you've given $32,000 each year for the past 4 years. Well done. I want to thank you for that. Okay, what's the next bucket? I think it's our biggest bucket. So our next bucket is our general giving, and out of this bucket comes... We pay all of our staff. It helps us run all of our ministries here. And this is our largest bucket. And I think it's somewhere about the budget is something like $470,000, $480,000 a year. And right now, this bucket isn't overflowing. We're about $20,000, $30,000, $40,000 probably will be behind by the end of the year. But here's the thing, this bucket has grown dramatically over the past 10 years. 10 years ago, this bucket was $40,000. That's how much people were giving in this church. Right now, we're giving around about $420,000. That is a tenfold increase on our giving, all because this church, you look around, people are abundantly generous because they believe they have a heart for what God's doing in the world and they put their money into it. And I want to thank you. It's wonderful to be part of a church which is given generously. Okay, I've got two buckets left. And let me do the Christmas offering bucket. So each year at Christmas time, we start thinking, well, God's been generous to us in sending his son. Let's be generous in a variety of special projects. And you've got a little card in your handout. And this year we've got five special projects which we're trying to raise $13,000 towards. And I'm asking you over the next, how many weeks? 6 weeks till Christmas, to try and fill this bucket to $13,000 for that bucket, for those special projects. I'm not going to speak more about that. I think Jono's going to make some more silly videos about that over the coming weeks. But I want to encourage you, fill this bucket as well. And then finally, we've got this bucket. Look around you, and this building is old, it's tired, it's falling apart. We don't have, I mean, we have an amazing backyard when it's sunny, when the sun's shining, but we've got nowhere to meet after church when it's raining. It's a nightmare. You should have been in here this morning. The kids were up here on the drum kit going bang, bang, bang. And poor Al Westbrook was like, I'm not coping. And we need better spaces. The ministry staff keep saying we need better spaces to be doing ministry in this area. And here's the thing, this is going to cost a lot because these buildings are heritage listed. We don't have a lot of space here, so we've got to be very clever in the way we design buildings. But we need to do it. I mean, we've got one public toilet for women on Sundays who come to this church. That's despicable, isn't it, ladies? One toilet. And up until this point, it's looked terrible. This week, we painted it for you. All right? Can I get a little bit of a cheer? Come on. There's so much to do here. And here's the thing. Next, I'm not asking you to put anything in here yet, but sometime in the next year, possibly year and a half, I'm coming for you, and I'm going to ask you to start putting money in this one. It's going to cost us a lot. It's going to cost us a heap, but we want to see more and more people in our city come into this place, and we need the space to be able to do that. Here's what's happening at the moment, however. We do actually earn a bit of money on our buildings. We get income from renting the hall out. But right now what's happening is what it costs us to run this church is more than what you're giving. And so what we've been doing, what St. Michael's has been doing for the last, 50 years, they've been pouring the rental income from the properties into this bucket to top it up so that we do have enough money for ministry. But that's got to stop, right? We want our people paying for ministry. And because it's going to be so expensive to build stuff here, we want our money coming from property to just stay in the property bucket. Because at some point, I'm going to be coming for you and ask for a lot of money, and we need as much in there as possible in the short term. So here's what I'm asking you to do. Next week is Commitment Day. Spent the first half of the talk trying to encourage you to have a heart for God. Do you love Him? Let it show on your bank account. Second half of this talk is, well, how do you do your giving? This year, Liz and I are pledging to give $280 a week into our general giving. And over the next couple of weeks, we'll be praying about what we might put into the Christmas offering bucket to help us reach $13,000 for those five projects. And over the next year, we're going to be praying quite seriously about how much capital could we put into the building fund if we were to commence work on something like that? And that's what I want to encourage you to do. Do you have a heart for God? Let's not be typical Western Christians who worship God just with our hearts, but not with our bodies, with our bank accounts. I was talking to Catherine Chang on the back couch last night at the wedding, and she's like, Toby, you got to hit people. Why is it that white Westerners don't tithe out of their income? All the Koreans do, and she's saying, we do it, and we're glad to do it. You got to get in people's face on this. Don't be a stereotypical white Christian. if you're white and Christian. Give generously. I want to encourage you over this week, pray about what you could give. I want to push you to trust God enough to maybe get to 10%. We're at 10%. We're trying to grow that every year by giving additional percentages to other things. That's what I want to challenge you. This week, come next week, make your commitment to what you'll invest in the kingdom in this one next year. And then also start thinking about over the next couple of weeks, what could it be that you could give to the Christmas offering, and start praying, because we're going to hit you up next year, maybe the year after. Start praying and thinking about this. What could you part with to invest in building so that more and more people could come and know the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus said, what did he say? He said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves cannot break in and steal. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Every child, every teenager, every worker, every family, every young married person, every single older person, every person on the margins, and every retiree that comes to know Jesus in this place can never be taken away from you. They will never perish. They will never spoil. They will never fade away. Their names are written in heaven. Use your time, your talents, your gifts, not to fill up buckets, but to fill up heaven with people. That's what we're on about as a church. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder that we have a crucial role to play in the salvation of people in our world. We confess the fact that we are greedy and we don't trust you. And we look to our things, our possessions for our significance, and we look to them for our security. And as a result, we give up you, the one who is our true significance and security. Father, we confess this and we ask that you would come in and change us tonight, that we would be abundantly generous people, that we would see the fruit of this when we arrive in heaven and people come up to us and say, you gave to this thing, I became a Christian there. We pray, Father, that you would liberate us from the power money has on our lives, that we might be able to give freely, wholeheartedly, not with compulsion, but joyfully. And we pray this so that Jesus gets the glory. Amen.